Thank you, brother, and very much indeed. And thank God for his amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Lovely to see you tonight. Thank you so much for being here. We are thrilled with all who are coming out in these days, and we thank God for the ministry of God's servants in song, and thank you, William, for leading the meeting. Our brother Joe Dowds is also in hospital. Do remember Joe. He's out, I think, today. We were with him last evening, and he was through the angiogram, and we thank God that our sister Marie now is also through her operation. We're turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, please. The Gospel account as given by Mark, and it's chapter 7, please. Mark chapter 7 and verse 5, please. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him. Now let me stop there for a moment and say that these Christless religionists have no room and they have no time for Jesus. And they're on the attack as they're coming complaining to our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ just now. This is the Christ of God Himself. I want to remind you that He is God manifest in the flesh. We sing at Christmas time, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, heal, incarnate deity. And this same one is in our midst this evening, fulfilling His promise that where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. And the Lord is here. And it's a good policy, of course, to bring all our questions and problems to the Lord Himself, but not in the energy of the world or the flesh or the devil, like these characters that we're reading about just now. Verse 5 again, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? That's the Jewish elders. Why do your disciples not hold men's traditions? That's what they're asking. But eat with unwashed hands, eat bread with unwashed hands. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah, that's just the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Isaiah, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So you can see here the Christ, and you can see the charge, and you can see Christ's counterattack as He looks them straight in the eye and He tells them that your worship is only lip service. God is saying, my son, give me thine heart. Now watch very carefully the correction of the Lord to these people in verse 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now that's a staggering remark. I want you to get the impact of it tonight. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, in vain do they worship me. There's an unacceptable worship which is a waste of time as far as God is concerned. There's no spiritual value in it whatsoever. And there are people worshiping God tonight. Beautiful buildings, glorious surroundings, all the pomp and pageantry and ceremony and ritualism, and yet God's not in it, and Christ says, in vain do they worship me. It's all for nothing. That's what He's saying. It might look impressive to us, but there's no spiritual value in it as far as God is concerned. In verse 8, He says, for laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And He said unto them, now listen to this, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. What an indictment. The Son of God indicts them with having rejected the pure, plain, simple word of God. And he says to them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. He says in verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. He indicts them with having rejected the pure, plain, simple word of God, and with superimposing what man wants to make it mean to suit himself upon it. And we see in these verses not only the Christ and the charge and the counterattack and the correction, but the cure. Get back to faith's foundation tonight. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Christ is charging these men with having rejected God's word and replaced it with men's traditions. How often do we hear our Lord Jesus Christ saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. Have ye not read? Well, has Isaiah said? You see, the infallible, incorruptible, immovable, impregnable, indestructible, living and eternal word of God is our rule and our sole authority and our highest court of appeal in all things. And our belief ought to determine our behavior. That's why we always say in these meetings we're going to let the Bible do the work. And that's what we're going to do again tonight. We're not seeking to know more about the philosophies and traditions and customs and rules and poetry and fables and legends of men. We want the will of the triune God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, with these thoughts in mind, we want to ask three questions in the meeting this evening, and we're seeking the answers from the Word of God alone. The questions are these. Why do we believers baptize? Who do we baptize? How do we baptize? Those are the questions that are foundational to our coming together this evening. Now, first of all then, why do we baptize? Does it save you? Is it essential for salvation? Do we believe tonight in baptismal regeneration? In other words, that we are made inheritors of the kingdom of heaven by baptism or anything like that. Well, let me say quite categorically tonight that baptism does not save your soul. No matter what anybody tells you to the contrary. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I was to tell you tonight that you have to be baptized to be saved, then that would be works. God's word says it's not of works. It's a gift that God gives to you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Good to be saved tonight and to know we're saved. Whenever Paul and Silas were asked by the jailer at a place called Philippi, what must I do to be saved? What did he say? Get baptized? They both said at the same time, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved on thy house. That's how you get saved, friend. By believing on the Lord Jesus, by repenting before God and putting your faith in God's Son, our only Savior. If baptism had been the way of salvation, then they would have said so to that Philippian jailer at that time. As a matter of fact, if baptism was essential as the basis of salvation, then there would be no such thing as a deathbed repentance, would there? I mean, you couldn't lead a soul on the point of death to Christ if they had to be taken out and baptized. That would be ridiculous. The dying thief on the cross beside the Savior at Calvary couldn't have been saved if baptism was what saved you, because he was nailed to the old cross. And friend, he was saved. He was saved by the grace of God. He turned to the Lord Jesus. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord of glory turned with the blood flowing from that crown of thorns and from the wounds where they had bashed his face and bruised his lips. And the Lamb of God with filthy spittles clinging to his raw cheeks where they pulled the beard in fistfuls. He says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that man was as sure of heaven as Christ was at that moment in time. For he had the word of the Lord for it. Man, if the Lord tells you you're saved, it doesn't matter what the devil tells you. Thank God tonight you're saved by grace. All the Old Testament people of God would be lost in hell if baptism was essential as a basis of salvation. David would be lost. Job would be lost. You can go over them all in your mind. Jeremiah, all the rest of them, all lost because they weren't baptized, were they? So friend, you can settle it in your mind tonight that baptism doesn't save you. The Mormons will stupidly tell you that unless you're baptized by a Mormon elder, you can't be saved. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians, and it's chapter 1. And we're reading from verse 10, just to get the context here, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Now it must be possible to obey that injunction, or it never would have been given. But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you, strifes, divisions. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas or Peter, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I want you to notice very carefully that Paul expected all the believers in the church that he's writing to here at Corinth to be baptized. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. He didn't keep records. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So you can see here that these people at Corinth, Paul expected them to be baptized. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you? And that wasn't when they were babies, by the way. Of course not, because they never even heard of baptism until Paul himself told them just a few years previously. And in verse 14 to 17, remember, Paul isn't belittling believers' baptism when he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. When he said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, he's not belittling baptism. Friend, he's thanking God that although our Lord Jesus Christ commanded the disciples to go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, yet he was thankful that he let others actually do the baptism. lest anyone should say that he was baptizing in his own name and creating a division in the assembly, and that he was drawing away disciples after himself and not after Christ. That's what he's saying here at this time. If God's word taught baptismal regeneration as God's way of salvation, then Paul would never have said, Christ sent me not to baptize. You see, that was not the primary issue. That's what he was saying. Now, you and I know that it's Paul that taught us all about baptism and how important it really is. But he's saying here, that's not the primary thing that Christ sent me for. He sent me to preach the gospel. Dear friend, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, have to be preached. Must be heard. Must be believed. But they are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. We really mean it when we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because not only was I a wretch when God saved me, I'm still a wretch. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be on my way to hell today. And so would you, brother and sister. We know that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy He saved us. And praise God, tonight His mercy endureth forever. That He delights in mercy. Yes, His mercies fail not. His compassions are new every morning. Now in the book of Acts chapter 8, if you'll turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles and the 8th chapter, we have a record of Philip the evangelist going to Samaria here, and he's preaching Christ to them. That's a wonderful subject for your message, preacher, isn't it? And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, we read, Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Of course, Samaria is north of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is so far above sea level that the expression is, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. What a wonderful subject. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So there were miracles in operation here. I want you to notice that very carefully. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And why wouldn't there be, when so many wonderful things were being done by the Spirit of God? Then we read, But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. He was paving his own way to fame with a lie here. To whom they all give heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. They believed this was the Messiah. This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. You see, that's black magic, friend. A whole lot of people using devil power profess that it's God's power, you know. And that's what this fellow was doing. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, now that's got to be first here. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. That's second, isn't it? Both men and women. Now look, I'm speaking reverently when I say that we knew it wasn't monkeys and elephants. Why does the Spirit of God inspire the writer to say both men and women? There were no wee babies, friend, being baptized. It was just men and women. Let's keep it according to God's word. Then Simon himself believed also. Now he professed to believe. We're going to see that he was a fake follower. And when he was baptized, and he was baptized, I want you to see that in the scriptural fashion by Philip the Evangelist. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. You can see, friend, the big attraction here. This man has his eyes on the miracles. He had been conning people into believing that he was working miracles with power from God that was from hell itself, from the old devil and his demons. And you can see that this man is baptized now. He's professing to be a believer, and he's about to discover that baptism has no saving value. It says in verse 14, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received baptism," no, "received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." So here are these great apostles going down to Samaria from Jerusalem, Peter and John, making the journey. "Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Now let me stop for a moment, because the order of things is different here, isn't it, than it was among the Jews on the day of Pentecost, when they repented and were baptized and received the Holy Ghost. But that's not what's happening here. These people are being prayed for by the apostles before they're allowed to receive the Holy Ghost. Now, why is that? You see, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews, and the Samaritans despised the Jews also. There was a real rift between them, and I'm not going into the history of that rift. But there was a real danger of two separate churches developing here. A Jewish church and a Samaritan church. God wasn't going to have that. The Lord Jesus had told the disciples, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And there is only one body, there's only one church. And that church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And God made these Samaritans who had put their trust in Christ wait until the apostles came down and laid their hands upon these people, and they prayed for them, and then Samaria was brought into the one church, the one true church of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this was a transitional period in the Acts of the Apostles. If you want to know church truth, you go to the epistles. What we're receiving here is a record of that transitional period as the Spirit of God is given. And now the Samaritans are in, and eventually we see the Gentiles being brought in the house of Cornelius. And God is moving and bringing in even disciples of John the Baptist who didn't know Jesus had come yet, and so on. But that's not what we're at this evening. Let me move on. Because it says here, "And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands..." Now, keep the apostles in there, won't you? People talk to me about the laying on of hands. It's the laying on of the apostles' hands. Philip the evangelist couldn't do this. He had to stand and wait until Peter and John came down from Jerusalem, and they did it. And it says here, "When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money." Oh, I want to be able to do that. Oh boy, do I want to be able to do that. "Saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." I want to be able to do that. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. Just looked straight into this man's soul, and he knew right away he was a perishing sinner. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This man wasn't saved. Peter has the gift of discernment. He says, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. And he just looks right into his heart and he says, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Something crucial was missing here, and Peter could see it. Repentance is the word. And then he says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Peter says, ask God for forgiveness. For I perceive, here's this discernment again, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Listen, Christ says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You won't be in the bond of iniquity. You won't be in bondage to any other. You'll be the bond slave of Christ alone. So you can see here that Simon was properly baptized by Philip the Evangelist, and he wasn't saved at all. That's why when we're baptizing people here, or any believing assembly, when they're baptizing people, they baptize them upon profession of their faith in Christ. We can't guarantee anything. We're not rubber stamping that these are believers. I haven't got these gifts that this man Peter had. I can't look into your heart. But the Lord knoweth them that are his. And if someone comes and professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and asks to be baptized, then we'll baptize them and we'll leave it with God. Now, if baptism does not save our souls, then why do we practice it? Why do we bother? Well, if we were allowing more time for study tonight, then we would see that the Bible speaks of many different kinds of baptism. Turn quickly with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3 and see how many you can recognize here. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's just a preacher. He didn't do any miracles or anything like that. And yet one man is leading the entire nation into revival after 400 years of spiritual declension, and no word from heaven. And it says here that he's preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. He'd be a great preacher for the Christmas dinner, wouldn't he? Standing there dressed like that, I'm telling you, some of you would have something to say. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him from Jordan? No, in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's wrath coming as far as John's concerned, and as far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, and as far as all the apostles are concerned, and as far as we're concerned. Friend, there's a horrible hell lying ahead of every poor sinner that hasn't got a Savior called Jesus Christ. He says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He's saying, look, beware of a secret pride in your religious heritage. God is able to turn these stones into children. I don't know whether the stones, the 12 stones of Joshua chapter 4 were standing there still at that time or not. The Lord knows. And he says, now also the axe is laid onto the root of the trees. That'll prove if there's life in them or not. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now look, friend, that's fire that burns. What do you do with these trees that don't bear good fruit? You cut them down and throw them into the fire. Not something like as of fire, but fire that burns. Now he says, with this thought in his mind, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. There's the first baptism. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. There's the second one. And with fire. There's the third one now. See, that's a different baptism altogether. That's not a baptism with tongues like as of fire. We're not talking about that at all. It doesn't just resemble fire. It's fire. Real fire that burns you yet never consumes you in hell. It's not annihilation. It's not like a moth flying into a candle flame. No, no, friend. He says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Did you see that now? It's fire he's talking about. He's talking about the lake of fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. At least 60 miles walking, you know. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? How did he know that? Well, we were told in verse 6 that these people all came and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now there's one standing in front of him, his own cousin. And he did no sin, he knew no sin, neither was sin found in him. He's nothing to confess. And John says, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. He was in the water, friend. John wasn't leaning down and sprinkling him from the water or anything like that. But he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, that's where the voice came from, a voice that reached to hell, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God is leading his champion right out into the open. I tell you, the devil's in right away in the next chapter. He has no doubt now about who the seed of the woman is. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Friend, the baptism of John was a baptism unto repentance, he says, in verse 11. It was purely a ceremonial baptism, which indicated that those who responded to it were giving full allegiance and obedience to the coming King. They were repenting of their sins and confessing them, and professing allegiance to the King who was coming. It professed no cleansing power in itself, but John pointed them in their confessed sins to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's where sin's taken away. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. John practiced a preparatory ministry. Now the baptism that our Lord Jesus Christ himself submitted to was a unique baptism. I want to emphasize that. It was a baptism of identification with those godly Israelites who were coming, submitting to the will of God for their lives. The deeper meaning would not be realized until after He yielded at Calvary with nails in his hands and feet as he hung between heaven and earth. He endured hell on the cross and all the wheels and billows of God's wrath against your sin and mine went over his thorn crushed brow. And he became that one great sacrifice for sins forever. And he died, and he was buried, and he rose again from the dead, and he's alive forevermore. And he's our God's way, rather. He's God's way. Aye, and he's our way of salvation forever. Good to have eternal life, isn't it? So that's John's baptism, and that's the baptism that Jesus submitted to. Now, the baptisms that Christ would administer would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 11, which is the promise of the Father, and it took place at Pentecost. But also he would administer the baptism of judgment in the lake of fire, and that is yet future, when Christ will sit on the great white throne of judgment. And the one who tonight can be your Savior, if you reject him, will be your judge. And friend, you'll be taken in the vice-like grip of angels, and they're not fairies, believe me. It only takes one of them to deal with the devil, and you'll be hurled into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. The illustration is an interesting one here, the winnowing of the wheat and the chaff with a winnowing fan or a wooden fork. You see this in Israel, especially about Gibeon there, you'll see it. When they take the wheat, and with this wooden instrument, they begin to thresh it. And they separate the chaff from the wheat, you see, in a pile as they thresh it. And then they take this fan or this fork and they throw it up in the air like that. They always do this on a flat, elevated site. And the wind catches the chaff and drives it away over there. But the wheat falls at the thresher's feet. So it is with the old blood-stained rugged cross, you know. Receive him as their Savior. But the chaff are driven away. But why do we practice believers' baptism today? Well, it's because it's the desire of our Lord Jesus Christ that everyone who trusts him for salvation should be baptized. Indeed, it's his command. Now, I'm watching that clock, and I haven't time to turn you to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, or to Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. You can look at it as you study on your own. But Christ says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And he was thinking about Ireland. And he was thinking about Northern Ireland. And he was thinking about you and me. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not, he doesn't mention baptism there, shall be damned. Did you get that now? It's the believing, or else the unbelieving, that makes the difference, not the baptism. It's Christ's command. And I would think that we as believers, Christians, born-again believers, we ought to obey the Lord's command. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's Peter's persuasion. Because whenever he saw the Gentile people getting saved in the house of Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It's Paul's picture. I'm not turning to these. I'm just giving you the references. He reveals a symbolic side to baptism in Romans chapter 6. And he teaches us that it's a baptism into Christ's life that's pictured here. And he shows us three powerful personal partnerships. In verse 6, he says you're crucified with him. In verse 4, he says you're buried with him. In verse 8, he says you live with him. And friend, whenever we are being baptized symbolically, people see us going down into the grave, having been crucified with Christ. We're buried with him. And then we come up, as it were, symbolically speaking, in newness of life. And we have been baptized into Christ's life. It's a public identification with the crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing magical about the water. It's an outward showing, publicly, of something that has already happened inwardly, an inward grace. Now the second question, who do we baptize? And I've got to be brief with these ones. Well, it's believer's baptism. It's not baby baptism. Now get this wee bit. And it's not adult baptism. It's believer's baptism. But it's believers only. The Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip the evangelist said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." That's in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12 to 14, we're told that believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we read, "When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So friend, it's for believers. You'll get the correct order in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. That's the order. Every time. Now lastly, how do we baptize? What mode do we use? What method do we use to baptize people? Well, to be simple and without going into the Greek words baptismo and all the rest of it, meaning to immerse, just let me give you a few scriptural examples. Although some of the baptisms in the New Testament, as we have already seen, have a different underlying purpose, nevertheless, they all use the same mode of baptism. In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ's unique baptism in Matthew 3, we read that when Jesus was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. He went out of the water. Sometimes you see in the children's Sunday school books and prizes, you see John standing with a kind of a cup and he's pouring it over the head of the Lord. No, friend. He went up straightway out of the water when he was baptized. The Lord was in the water. For in Mark 1 and 5, you'll remember how that we read in Matthew 3 and 6, they were baptized of John in Jordan. It says in Mark 1 and 5, in the river, not from it. And again in John chapter 3 and verse 23, we read, John also was baptizing in Enon, near to Salim, because there was much water there. Because there was much water there. That's why he was baptizing at that place. Sometimes I go over to Israel and I take a group with me. And you'll always see the churchy people. And when we get to Jordan, they'll fill their wee bottle with water. And they'll say, that's for the priest. That's for the minister. That's for so-and-so. He uses that in baptism. Dear love us. A wee bottle about this size here, and it'll do maybe 100 people. But John went and he baptized, it says in God's Word, in John 3 and 23, at Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there. A wee bottle was no good to John. A wee bottle was no good to the baptisms that we read about in the Word of God. And friend, listen carefully to Acts chapter 8, verse 36 to 39. I'll read it to you for the sake of time. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. It couldn't be clearer, could it? The both of them were in the water. And then they came up out of the water. Now maybe somebody's saying this evening, did John not say, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance? But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's true indeed. So you might say, well, I've received that mightier baptism of the Holy Ghost at conversion. So you did. Well, I don't need to be baptized in water. Oh, well, I'm afraid Peter the Apostle wouldn't agree with you, because as I've already said to you, in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter in the house of Cornelius saw the people evidently receiving the Holy Ghost who fell upon them, and they actually spoke in tongues, and he commanded them to be baptized in water in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can't use that excuse. Now, was the covenant of circumcision not changed to baby sprinkling? Because that's what they'll tell you. And by the way, let me say this to you. We're not in any ways trying to be offensive to anyone. God forbid that anybody listening to my voice should get that impression. We're not out to ram anything down anybody's throat. But in these meetings, we're getting to God's Word and we're searching out the truth of God's Word concerning these questions. And you know, people will tell you, oh yes, but the covenant of circumcision was changed to baby sprinkling, and that's why we do it. Is that true? Well, there's nothing complicated about it, young believer. Don't you be sitting saying, I'm turning off here because I couldn't even understand that. Oh, you can understand it, all right. It's as simple as could be. Will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 17? And I'm in trouble tonight because that clock's away with it there. I'll have to finish with this. Genesis chapter 17. And here's where we get the covenant of circumcision being instituted by God, not by men. And it says here in chapter 17 of Genesis, and when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now listen to this. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. This is a token given by God to Abram. It's God's covenant. It's not man's covenant. Now, you can see here what this covenant was about. He says in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, on thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. It's unchangeable, friend. Can't be changed into something else. It's an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is God saying, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. Now, this has nothing to do with you or me. You can see here, it's thy seed, and Isaac shall thy seed be called. Look at verse 19. It says here, and God says, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So, it's the children of Sarah, so to speak, that we're talking about here. And even today, friend, it's an everlasting and unchanging covenant, and every 8-day-old Jewish male is circumcised today, and they believe that God has given them the land of Canaan. Nothing has changed. Don't let anybody tell you that this is all for the church. Nothing to do with the church, friend. This is God speaking concerning the seed of Abraham, giving them the land of covenant. Now, look what you can see here in verse 9, the land of Canaan. And God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with the money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in the house or he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. My friend, nowhere in God's word do you find that that covenant that God made with Abraham was changed to baby sprinkling. As a matter of fact, if you turn to Acts chapter 15 for a moment, the Acts of the Apostles chapter 15, and I'm trying to get wound down here. Acts chapter 15, and there was a great disputation. It says in verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye can't be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Now that's exactly what they did. And I'm not going to take up time reading all that's happening here, but I would want you to read it when you go home, because you can see here that in verse 7, "When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." James then comes in and he agrees with this statement of Peter's. And in verse 23, "They wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings to the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost unto us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." And then he goes through the necessary things and tells them that there's no need to be circumcised. Friend, I told you at the beginning of this little study, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The covenant of circumcision was never changed to baby sprinkling, and if it had been, then it would have been dealt with in Acts chapter 15 when the apostles were gathered to consider this very matter. When the disciples were chasing the children away, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." The Lord wants we children to come and be saved. And he took them up on his knees and he laid his hands on them and blessed them. He didn't sprinkle them. And if the disciples had been used to sprinkling them, they wouldn't have been chasing them away. No, friend, you can't read these things into God's word. Why was Paul baptized when he was already circumcised? Why did he baptize Timothy in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, long after Pentecost? The Bible knows absolutely nothing about baby sprinkling. Not a word in the book from Genesis to Revelation. The Scriptures teach that redeemed believers and only redeemed believers should be baptized. And the proper mode of baptism is by complete immersion. Baby sprinkling began in the African church where they believed that there was some magical influence in the different ordinances, and they gave the bread and the wine to infants. And if they couldn't eat the bread, then they just took the wine. And they believed that the charm of baby sprinkling washed away original sin. In 1559, John Knox, on his return from Geneva, introduced it into Scotland, and from there it spread to England in the reign of Queen Elizabeth. The Westminster Assembly discussed the question of baptism in 1643, and 24 voted for immersion, and 24 voted for sprinkling. And the chairman, Dr. Lightfoot, gave his casting vote for sprinkling. So sprinkling found its place in the Westminster Confession, and today people are practicing this rite as if it was God who commanded it. It does not make you a child of God. It does not make you an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Friend, tonight, I believe that we have maybe spent too long, but we have covered these three questions. And I leave the Scriptures with you and pray that God will plant them far beyond the reach of the enemy.